Good morning, everybody. I just sort of reminded of a story that Lewis Berry Schaefer taught or told once when he was pretty much on his last leg, just recovered from surgery, I think, or heart surgery. And it's one of the few recordings. There's only a few recordings of his teaching, and they're on the web. You can go find them. And he started talking about this preacher who everybody loved, and he taught exactly 20 minutes every time. And every time he'd get up, 20 minutes, and he's done, perfectly 20 minutes. And then so one particular time, he kept teaching, and he went on for like an hour or something. And I know, right? Like crazy. And so his wife went up to him and said, what happened tonight? And she said, everybody loves how you always finish on time. And everything was too late. He said, well, I put a lozenge in my mouth and it takes exactly 20 minutes for it to dissolve. And when the lozenge is gone, then I stop. But I mistaked a button for a lozenge, and I put it in my mouth, and it never went away. You hear Schaefer say that. He's probably in his 80s doing these classes, and you can hear he's kind of frail, and funny as all get out. All right, let's begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to worship God this morning. This is just simply giving you a time to give over to Him if it is necessary at this time, any problems or difficulties that might distract you. And if you do recognize any sin in your heart currently, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father or confess it to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege, the ability that we have as your royal family to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have given us through your Son, your very love, and you have poured it in our hearts, Father, through his work and through our revelation of him through your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed such things to us and so that we may enjoy them and live in them and actually be witnesses of them to the world. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do ask, Father, that again this morning, that through your word you would enlighten our hearts and that you would also encourage us through your Spirit to sing with joy over all that we understand that you have done for us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Oh, keep the glory. wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, all his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Oh,
Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:20. And we'll complete 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, which will put us back in our main passage, which is John 17 in our Lord's priestly prayer. Again, this chapter was chosen to depict practical sanctification, which our Lord is praying for us, for his disciples and us in John 17:17 through 18. And so we actually got to the section which I initially went to this passage for before I decided to do the whole chapter in context. And so Paul states in verse 20, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." The house here is likened to the same thing that our Lord gave the parable of in Matthew 13 of the tree, the mustard tree, which starts off with a small seed and then grows into the biggest tree in the garden. And that's to depict the church starting small and then growing to become a pretty much huge structure. By 200 AD, it spread all over the Roman Empire from east to west. And in that parable, he said birds come and nest in the branches. And those birds, which in the parable of the sower, The birds are of the evil one who snatched the seed from the rocky soil. And so, and it's just not my conclusion, it's many commentators, that within the church, once it had grown to a certain size, which was quickly, Paul here is dealing with false doctrine, as in Timothy's case, this is about 60 AD, so it's 30 years into the church, and there's already false doctrine in almost every corner of the church, in which especially Gnosticism and the Judaizers, which brought a modified law that the Christians were to live under, which were the Mosaic law. And that happened in Galatia. Here we have vessels of wood and earthenware. These vessels are unbelievers who are in the church, in the professing church, but not a part of the body of Christ. And so they teach false doctrine. He's already mentioned a couple of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He mentioned in verse, I believe it's in verse 17, who were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, meaning that they were Gnostics that taught that the resurrection was some spiritual thing that happened to your spirit and your mind and your soul that ascended up into the echelons of what they called the spirits that were up there, which I have various names for. And if you got enough knowledge to separate yourself from the physical world mentally, then you could give your body anything it wanted. So there was lasciviousness in this teaching, and that eventually your spirit would ascend up into the heights of the other spirits. And this was while you were alive. So it was kind of like an outer body experience that they were teaching. But when it came to physical bodily resurrection, I said, no, that didn't happen. And this false teaching had already sunk in to the church, and obviously it's affecting Timothy's flock as well. And so Paul is saying, you know, not everybody in the large house is of the Father, has in the indwelling of Christ, you know, is a believer. And then he says, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And that certainly shows that it is both types of vessels, which gold and silver would be believers, wooden earthenware would be unbelievers. But even so, if I'm a gold or silver vessel, I can be of dishonor. And that is the and there, that conjunction separates honor and dishonor from the list of the vessels. And so that's why he goes into sanctification in the next verse. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things is okay. If you New American Standard, it's italicized. meaning that it's a neuter pronoun. You know, it's just something there that says, if a man cleanses himself from these what? You know, what is Paul referring to? Well, that's why we did the whole chapter. You can see what Paul's referring to. He's referring to false doctrines that have been infiltrated the church from the people who spread that nonsense, and what in their motivation to do so, which is arrogance, pride. They want approbation. They want wealth. They want recognition. They want power, and they can't find it in any other place in the world, so they try and get it from the church. Because, again, the church is an organization with people in it, and people have approbation lust. And so he says, if a man cleanses himself, now cleanse means to be pure of thinking, and that's why it's likened to sanctification, because through the truth, you know, when the Lord said, be sanctified, how? In the truth, it is the truth of the Word of God that cleanses my soul from false thinking. Look, I'm too stupid to discern it myself. And if you think you're smart enough to look into the world, as I've met many people who have thought, that they can just read and read and read, or learn and learn and learn and discern on their own without the help of God or anyone, that to discern what is true and what is false, you're kidding yourself. Because we're sheep and we're fallen and we're easily deceived. And our perfect parents were easily deceived in the garden. And so we need a source of truth, which is the Scripture, of course, the Word of God. And that's why in John 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, make this specific, your word is truth. Now, the Lord knows that, and the Father knows that, but those who heard the prayer, if they heard it, or if it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit later, meaning John, because John's the only one who writes it in John 17, that that is making it specifically clear what is the source of the truth, and it is the word from the Father. So with that, I can separate myself from lies. It doesn't mean that they don't enter into my soul. They do. You can't avoid them. They go in there, but you can discern and say, that's garbage, that's a lie, or that's the truth. And you can discern that. And by discerning that, we are able to separate ourselves from the lies of the world, though we're in the world. And so that's a cleansing process. The cleansing happens by the water of the Word of God. In fact, our Lord stated that. We put that verse down on Friday night in Ephesians 5. I believe it's verse 27, 8. It's in the 20s. Ephesians 5, he would cleanse the church and sanctify her by the cleansing of the Word of God. And so that, by means of God, the Holy Spirit, therefore we're able to cleanse ourselves. And if we do so, he says he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, that means set apart unto the Father, the Master, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. So I can't just run out there and do good works. I had to prepare myself for those works, and that, of course, comes by the truth and reliance on God, the Holy Spirit. So sanctify, there it is, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And that means they're a vessel that the Master can pluck off the shelf and say, I'm going to use this for my purposes. And that doesn't mean our free will is fully involved in that. We understand what God is using us towards. We may not know all the results, of course, but we know that God the Father is using us in the process of using us, and we're willing to be used. You know, it's your will, Father, not mine. This is the sanctification we're talking about. There's no opposition from me. Do I fail in the process? Of course I do, but I don't oppose the process. I fail in it, but I don't, you know, I recover in grace, but I don't oppose the process, oppose what he's doing, oppose his purposes and his goals. What does the Father want to do with my life? I mean, doesn't he have a plan for each? And it's unique to each. And, you know, once we learn, we come to figure that out, how wonderful it is, how wonderful our Father is. Like, we get on board with that, and it becomes an exciting process. And so now, you know, again, the vessel of honor is one who is not engulfed in the false doctrines and has confidence in the truth that he knows. Verse 22 says, now flee. So now we move from the intellectual problems to the physical or lustful problems. And he says to Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts. Youthful lusts is, why youthful? You know, what? Old people don't have lusts? They do. We do still. But what does youthful mean? It means an ignorance. I mean, in youth, there's a certain ignorance. And it's not the fault of the youth. It's just that, you know, it takes time to come to know that, yes, my parents, my elders have told me that this is a bad route to go on or bad route to go on. But you know what? They might be wrong. And there's always a doubt in our minds that, you know, maybe they do have it wrong and this isn't going to be as bad as they tell me. And we go for it. And they're like, wow, they're right. And so what happens is, it's not that the lusts aren't still there. A lust or desires for things doesn't mean we don't overcome them by the power within us. But there's always a potential for them as fallen creatures. You know, it's this the leftover after effects of the sin nature that is now dead. but there's a certain intelligence within us that when the temptation to go back into that desire, we say, whoa, no. I mean, that is like a serpent. The bite is terrible. You know, here's the lure. You know, it's like a lure for a fish. And you go, no. That's going to put a hook in my mouth and hurt. You know, and that comes from what? That comes from wisdom. And so God has given us His Word so that the lusts that we have are not youthful. In other words, when we see them, they tempt us, because we're always temptable, always being tempted. When we're tempted, we come to, by wisdom, say, bad choice. I'm not taking it. And that comes again through wisdom. So flee from that, from youthful lust. Don't even entertain them. And pursue something. And of course, you would have to know what righteousness is to pursue it, wouldn't you? So therein lies the youthfulness is changed to a maturity to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And, you know, peace is not like world peace. That's not what we're pursuing here. You know, that's why it takes a wisdom. It takes a maturity to know what the peace of God is, to know what the love of God is. The love of God is not the worldly, effectual, romantic love. It's not that. And so I got to know that. And faith is not just faith in anything, but faith in a particular way or process or system that God has given. And so that comes with maturity. So we flee from youthful lusts and pursue maturely righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. All those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so he lists here in verse 22, unity. And when we get back to our Lord's Prayer, that's the next thing he goes into after this, sanctify them in the truth, is the unity of the body of Christ. He says he wants us, he prays for us to be unified, just like he is with the Father. And so him and the Father share a particular love relationship between them. And he prays that we have the same thing. And that takes maturity. And so then he continues, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And now here we go with the youthfulness again. Refuse stupid questions from the uninstructed. That's why it says ignorant speculations. Ignorant means that they're uninstructed. And so they speculate about whatever. And because they don't know what they're talking about, their speculations are foolish and uneducated. And he says, don't get involved in this. Refuse it. Knowing that they produce quarrels. We're not to get involved with the silly speculations of the uninstructed. Satan's world system says that there's no such thing as a stupid speculation. There's no such thing. Everybody has, you know, there's some truth in that somehow from particular, and it's a flat out lie. And the reason why the system says that there's no such thing as a stupid speculation, because when the believer says, I'm not going to get involved with that, I am going to refuse to get into some quarrelsome discussion about your silly speculation, then we're looked upon as being unloving. We're looked upon as being snobs or not having understanding. He continues to say that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but to be kind, able to teach, meaning skillful in teaching, patient when wronged, gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance or a change of mind, leading to the knowledge, the epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. And so it doesn't say here that we don't, you know, we just stand aloof and ignore. But what it does say is that we don't get involved in the speculations. And in fact, correct, but with gentleness, not argumentative. Those who place themselves in opposition to the true servant of the Lord and to his true doctrine are to be dealt with as tenderly and considerately, as they who walk in error in their lives overtly. Anyone who is in error, whether it's an error in thinking or an error in a way of life, which the two go together as we know, when we correct or instruct, it is always to be done with gentleness and tenderness and not with argumentative systems. And that's what he says here. They produce quarrels, and the Lord's slave, bondservant, must not be quarrelsome. And this doesn't just refer to Timothy as a pastor. It doesn't just refer to pastors. It refers to all of us. You can't force anybody to believe something. You can't grab them by the scruff of the neck and force them to. People have tried that for years. You know, communism, socialism, the Nazi regime, and that's a, what do they call them? Forgotten. But anyway, they try and force upon people a system of thinking or a way of life. It doesn't work. And so that's why we cannot, in argument, get involved in that. We never see our Lord doing that. You know, we always, he reproved, he did, he warned, he said who he was, and he did so with gentleness. And there were times where he did use certain vocabulary that was, you know, you have to be careful about, you know, where he called them brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs and stuff like that. And, you know, I think from his authority he was able to do that. It says here that his slaves, which are us, must not be quarrelsome. So the world will call you unloving if you refuse to get involved in these things. But we cannot be concerned with our reputation above the truth. The truth's got to be first and foremost. And if we compromise the truth, we hinder the truth. Because, you know, getting more people in the seats, say, you know, people in the world, churches in the world, they compromise the truth to fill more seats. But the truth has been compromised. And when the truth is compromised, it's hindered. and therefore, the few that are there to actually really learn are not getting what they need. Because the pastor or the organization has compromised the truth so that they can get more people in. So here you got a whole bunch of people, some of which don't really care about the truth, but, you know, it's a nice place to go, and, you know, it doesn't say anything that hurts my feelings. You know, nothing like that is going on. But the few that are there for the truth are not getting what they need because the truth has been compromised. And the same thing, I said this on Friday, it was the same thing with circumcision in the church, when the early church. They brought, some of the Jews brought this false doctrine of circumcision to try and, you know, make it a little easier for evangelization of the Jewish people. You know, they said, well, the Jewish people are saying, well, you're letting Gentiles into this thing you call the church, and I'm a Jew. You know, I can't get involved with a Gentile. They're unclean, and I'm clean. And so they thought to themselves, you know, well, what do we do? We can tell the Gentiles to get circumcised, then maybe that'll help some of the Jews come along. And bad motivation. Yeah, they compromised the truth. And this is what made Paul so angry. You know, whether someone's circumcised or not doesn't matter, right? So say you're a believer. You say, well, you know, I'm uncircumcised. I want to get circumcised. Fine. Have fun. It won't be, but whatever, you know. But if you think the circumcision is necessary for a relationship with God, then it becomes extremely evil. And that's what Paul dealt with to the Galatians, especially. He said, those who were in Galatians 5, he says, those who were telling you to get circumcised, they, being Jews, should cut the whole thing off. He said they should mutilate themselves. Yeah, he wasn't messing around. So, We do not compromise the truth. When we understand, it hinders the truth. And when the truth is hindered, it's not going to have the effect that it should have on the person who is hearing it. You know, the gospel's compromised. If it's compromised, then those who are hearing, you may get more people to your evangelistic meeting, but if it's compromised, then those people who need that truth are going to be hindered in understanding. So therefore, we do it for the love of others and our Lord, of course. Now, it says in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Now, repentance, metanoia, Greek word, means to change their minds. God will give or grant them repentance only in accord with their free will. I mean, obviously, God does not overrule a free will. If he did, everybody would be saved and have the truth on this planet. For the change of mind to take place, there must be an understanding of the truth. Some, at least. Because if I'm going to change my mind, I have to change it to something. And therefore, I have to know something to change it to. And so for even the smallest understanding of the truth, there must be a free will decision on the part of the unbeliever or reversionistic believer to want to learn. There has to be an inkling of desire, the small as a mustard seed, for the unbeliever to believe in Christ. He must have, you can't be just flat out opposition as soon as every time the gospel is heard. There has to be some weakening of that hard outside armor. And therefore, repentance can occur. As God the Holy Spirit reveals the doctrine, reveals the gospel, God the Holy Spirit makes their faith effectual, actually does all the work there. But if they are to the hard-heartedness of no, and there's not one little bit of at least a desire to want to know something about him, that's not going to happen. The same is true for a reversionistic believer. If there's not some even little tiny bit of humility to say, you know, maybe I'm wrong and maybe I should open up my ears to the truth, then it's not going to happen. No one can force another person to learn. Now, God has the most effective means of motivating a person to learn because God is able to bring in suffering if it's needed. So we're not to do that. The church tried that once. It was called the Inquisition. It doesn't work. You can't force a person to believe. You can't force a person to learn the truth. But God can bring in suffering. But even then, he does not violate their free will. As soon as a person, believer or unbeliever, has a desire to learn, God the Holy Spirit is right there. He leaps into action using the truth that comes from the church. So that's why he says God may grant them repentance. But again, he doesn't violate their free will. If there's just a little bit of open volition, then God will leap into action through God the Holy Spirit and grant them the ability to change their minds. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses. Now, this word means to return to sobriety. It's exactly what the word means, that they may come to their senses, return to soberness, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the devil holds them captive. How? Ignorance. Ignorance of the truth. Those are his chains. And in fact, it is the liquor that makes the reversionistic believer or unbeliever drunk. Makes him with what? Ignorance. Ignorance is the liquor that they become drunk, and they're drunk with stupidity. Drunk with error. And so that's why, again, that's why it's important to see this word, that they may come to their senses, that they may return to soberness. Why? When? When that little bit of positive volition, that little bit of humility allows the truth to come in, and so God the Holy Spirit can make things understandable so that they can change their minds. Again, you got to change your mind to something. You know, when we're in error, you know, and I think of my mind when it's in error at times, I know the truth to change it to, you know, and where did that come from? What, I'm so smart? No, it came from the fact that God the Holy Spirit, through his word, revealed that to me. Now, how come everybody doesn't know that? Well, there just has to be. I mean, it begins with that mustard seed of volition. I want to know. I want to learn. And just a little bit. And that little bit of volition will grow and grow and grow. More wisdom, more wisdom, more wisdom. And then you know what to change your mind to. And that's a supreme gift. And so that's why it's so important, you know, that we come to our senses. senses again, meaning return or coming to their senses, like snapping out of a drunken stupor. The same word is used all over the New Testament to be sober. And it's used in this exact context, never in the context of actual ethanol, you know, except actually, I should say, with, well, really, in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, here it is in reference to soundness of thinking. You know, not youthful, not in ignorance, but soundness in maturity. And that is a certain sobriety, but sobriety of truth. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul said to them, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Now, it's the same word here, sober-minded, that's used in 2 Timothy 2:26, and stop sinning. But if you look at the context, I mean, obviously they can't become sinless. Definitely the Corinthians can't become, if anybody can't, you know, it's them. But no, stating that they were getting involved with the same kind of people that Paul is writing to Timothy about, this Hymenaeus guy, Philetus, Alexander is another one that's mentioned, and that they were teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. And it seems silly. Like, why would anybody teach that? But when you go and learn what Gnosticism was, this is all that same kind of Gnostic teaching. And it was the first real great attack against the church, was Gnosticism. Kind of simultaneously with the Judaizers, you know, either trying to get Satan trying to get the church back under the law, or get them involved in this mystical type of, derived from paganism, which, if you remember, they said that all matter was evil. And so some of them became ascetics and like monks. And so they denied their body everything and they thought that made them spiritual. And some said, well, the body's evil anyway. Just give it anything you want. And they got involved in. So you can think the Corinthians probably picked that side because that's what they liked more. And lasciviousness, meaning just give the body whatever it wants. And just fill your head with gnosis, with knowledge, and then you'll get enough knowledge that the spirit will actually separate from the evil matter of the body and then go up to that higher plane. And that's the nonsense that they were teaching. And so he says, stop sinning. Really what he means here, if you look at the context, is get away from these people, sanctify yourself from these lies, and get yourself under the truth. And he says, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Because were they shown the truth that they could change their minds back to? Yeah, Paul gave it to them. Paul began this church. He spent time there, built this place, and they had all the truth that they needed. But they refused it. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be on the alert. Same word as here, come to their senses. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And in that, he says, be sober, be alert. Sober meaning what? Have your system of thinking and a system of mature thinking under the truth of the Word of God. Now, in this verse right here, 1 Corinthians 15:34, just prior to this, Paul writes that bad company corrupts good morals. That's not the band. That's actually a pretty good band, Bad Company. But bad company corrupts good morals. And the bad company are those who are teaching this nonsense that the Corinthians are entertaining just fine. The bad company they were keeping were with these lascivious Gnostics who taught that there was not a physical bodily resurrection. And where are we if we don't have a physical bodily resurrection? What's our future? What is it? I mean, nothing concrete for sure. Nothing that you can really hang your hat on and say, you know, I've been redeemed. Because without a resurrected Lord, how do we know where he went or what his accomplishment was? How do we know he gained the victory? How do we know he's seated at the right hand of God in victory until his enemies made for a footstool for his feet? How do we know that we're even seated up there with him and that we will be resurrected and that we have a future in heaven and that this place right now is just the beginning of our lives? See, when you reject the resurrection, all of that goes away. And it becomes this mystical kind of goopy, grayish kind of stuff. And there's no soundness to put our faith on. So ignorance makes up the chains that the devil uses to hold mankind captive. The chains are ignorance. Whether it is the gospel, like the parable of the sower, what do the evil birds do? Snatch the seed from the rocky ground. Made them believe something else about Christ, or, you know, didn't make them, but offered that and they believed. They believed something else. If you reject Christ as your Savior, you've got to believe something else about Jesus. What was he? Common man, good man, philosopher, rabbi, whatever. Liar, in some cases. So whether it is the gospel or the truth for believers, and since they are captive to do his will rather than God's, why? Just don't know the truth. Don't know it. And if I don't know it, I'm easily deceived. If you don't think you're easily deceived, you're easily deceived. And if the devil's my master, there's no crueler master in the universe. No crueler master. No more selfish, cruel master. And believe me, I don't have to be worshiping with upside down stars and sacrificing, you know, animals in back alleys in some satanic cult. You know, I could be the nicest moralist person and be a servant of him if I don't know the truth. And so this concludes 2 Timothy 2. It has given us some insight into practical or experiential sanctification, which comes by means of the truth through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as he fills the heart of the believer who does not grieve or quench him. So I just want to go back to the beginning and read right through it, since we have spent a number of weeks here learning what was in it. This is just to solidify it a bit. Wonderful things we've learned here, and hopefully they come to your remembrance. Verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now we have three similes. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say." In other words, ponder it. "For the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And that applies prayer there, if there is any misunderstanding. And now we have the concrete example. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." And this is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." I love that verse because it's aorist indicative, meaning it's a fact. It's a fact of the past. Are you dead? Yes, absolutely dead. That old sin nature, dead, crucified, buried. "And if that's true, we shall also live with him." That's what we have now, new life in him. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." That's in the millennium. "If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And I gave the two interpretations there this past week that fit that, whether he's speaking of unbelievers or believers, both fit. I'm not going to go into that again, but if you don't remember that, you can go back and check it. "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the destruction or ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved or testable to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or cutting straight the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter," really worldly and evil chatter, "for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, well-known Gnostic teachers, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they have upset the faith of some." In 1 Timothy, he said some were shipwrecked in their faith by this same guy, but he had Alexander and with him in that case, meaning that it actually had an effect on people and shipwrecked their faith. Like as we saw in 2 Peter, he described these. 2 Peter 2, He described these false teachers as a big storm looming on ships, and the ships, some of them, capsized. That's why it's so important that we're rooted and grounded in the truth, and that we don't ever think that we're too wise or we're too smart, we're too doctrinal, that no, that I cannot be fooled. And that is, that arrogant position will make for fooling. So, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal, and this is our seal. Love this passage. There's two parts to the seal. First is the Lord knows those who are His. That's your position in Him. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's the second part of it. And that is the qualification. You are completely qualified now to walk in the plan of God for your life. That's abstaining from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, which are the believers, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, unbelievers, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, for honor, sanctified, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, maturity, faith, hope, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, become sober-minded, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him through their ignorance to do his will. So that it just screams of set apart from the world's way, the world's untruth, and unto God. For what? Because God's got a plan for your life. God has ways in which He wants to use you. So that's useful to Him in service and in worship of Him. Like, Father, I am your servant. I am your slave. What would you have me do? So go back to John 17, please. This separation from the world is all over this prayer. And you can kind of peek at this with me as I run through it. In verse 6, our Lord states that the disciples were given to Him by the Father out of the world. Not in the world, but out of the world, in verse 6. In verse 14, He says they no longer belong to the world. In verse 14 and in verse 16. And in verse 11, He says they'll remain in the world. But in verse 15, He says, they are not immediately taken out of the world. Eventually will be. So, in the world, not of the world. Out from the world, no longer belonging to the world, but remaining in it until it's time to leave. And so, if they're the hope, you know, what the Lord's leaving, and now the whole mission of the gospel is going on the shoulders of these few guys. It's amazing to me. And it just shows how powerful God is. Right? Because the hope to the world is the church. Jesus doesn't come back down and spread the gospel all over the world. He has given it to the church. And look at our history, the history of the church. It's an embarrassment at times. But yet, it's still here. You and I are sitting here in a church where the truth is being taught. The word has been preserved for thousands of years. And it's still here. And no matter how bad the church has gotten, Satan has not been able to stop it. Matthew 16, 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And it is so true. And so our Lord's disciples are the hope of the world, as they are today. Fortunately, this night they didn't understand that. Even after His resurrection, they didn't understand that. But they were the hope of the world. There will always be believers who are useful to the Master. Every generation, there will always be believers that are useful to the Master who will become expert witnesses of Him. And we're beneficiaries of that. You know, He said to Timothy, entrust these things to faithful men. Timothy did. That went on generation after generation after generation. And like my pastor teacher, whoever was your pastor teacher before me, and like all, and their pastor teachers before them, and seminaries and churches. This has been going on and on and on, unable to be stopped, and we're the beneficiaries of all the work that all those men have done before us. Until the rapture of the church, the body of Christ exclusively represents the head and so becomes the hope of the world. And as bad as the church has been in times in history, he has still used her. That is a testimony to the power of the high priest, still using the church. So he says, verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Thy word is truth. So I want to make the point here that the Bible is the truth. Not every person's commentary on the Bible is the truth. I have a lot of commentaries that I read from, and sometimes, you know, you're like, what? You can see the trends. I know the trends, and now that I've had time to read certain people that I like, I know that they trend in certain areas. And, of course, that means to me that I trend in certain areas, so I have to be careful of that. Certain biases that we may carry into it. That's why it's extremely important that we just stick to this. And whatever commentary is made on it is backed up solidly by Scripture. So it is, the word is truth, not everybody's commentary. Now, this no resurrection thing, you know, it hit the Presbyterian Church back in the early 1800s, I think it was. And that was, they're mainly set in Scotland, this powerful church that had truth. And one of their leaders came out and said, you know, the resurrection's not really true. It's a myth. And this tore up the church, a huge uproar. And I have one of their other pastors from another church, this guy was like the leader of their main seminary. And he said, there's no resurrection. And so there was, you know, they went back and forth and argued. And it just shows that, you know, people would say, well, this is Dr. So-and-so of the head of the seminary of the Presbyterian Church. He must know what he's saying, must know what he's talking about. And in fact, he didn't. So now in verse 19, the Lord says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And this is such a powerful verse, because if the Lord doesn't set himself apart unto the Father's will, then we're hopeless to be sanctified in any way, away from God's enemies and away from our own. So, therefore, if the disciples are to be effectively, and of course us, are to be effectively set apart for the work that they must do, the Son must first set himself apart for the work which he must do. And that must be accomplished. And therefore, again, the Lord becomes our example. Why am I setting myself? What is the big deal? Why am I setting myself apart unto God, under his truth? Why? Well, there's great benefit. Do I glorify him? Yes. Are there benefits to my own soul? Oh, my God, it's amazing. How the benefits to your own soul? Having peace, tranquility, confidence in your soul? It's amazing. It's better than any exercise program, although I don't discount that. But, I mean, it's better than anything you could take, is to have God's peace in your soul. There's nothing like it. But then what else? The effect that you have on others. Amazing. You know, like, why does he do the work here? He lays down his life for his friends, that they may be sanctified. You know, as we grow in grace and knowledge, become sanctified, we become witnesses to the world. It's not that everybody sees it, but we do have effect on people. And you know that you do. Whether they become positive, they become believers, that's between them and God. That's their volition. But God uses his people to spread that truth to others. And that's how you heard it. That's how I heard it. I heard it from a person. You heard it from a person. You learned it from a person. And so you can actually be that, as he said in 2 Timothy, that skillful teacher to others. And our Lord has done it for others. Again, if the disciples are to be effectively set apart for the work they must do, the Son must first set himself apart for the work that he must do. So Peter decided to take up some of the work, as he always does. We love him for it. Go to John 18:11 real quick. We'll just turn back. Did our Lord fight back against his accusers? No. He left it in the Father's hands. See? Set apart from the world. What does the world do? Chris and I were just talking about this on the ride in this morning because we went to the movies last night and saw a movie about revenge, which, you know, the good guy gets his revenge, and so you're cheering him on, right? And we came home at night, we're bored, and we're looking around on Netflix, found some other movie. You know, Jason Statham, every one of his movies are exactly the same. He's some tough guy who beats up all the bad guys. So we're like, yeah, let's watch that. And we're talking about how many movies are about revenge. And we as a people, that the bad guy can't wait for you to punch him in the, you know, like, right? But it's revenge. According to the truth, we're not to do that. Revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not actually not supposed to do that. We're talking about how people, you know, if you get this in the minds of people enough and they take their own revenge, they don't trust the justice system, they don't trust the police, they don't trust the courts. I'm not saying that the courts and the justice system are perfect, they are far from it, but they stop trusting in those systems. And that can create chaos in a society. So Peter tried a little chaos of his own. Look at verse 18. Of course, you know that. Jesus therefore said to Peter, after Peter did what? Took out his sword. There were two swords that they had. Peter, the Lord said something in the upper room about being ready to fight. And one of the guys said, we have two swords. And he said, and the Lord said, good. It's a confusing pattern. I don't know exactly what is the depth of that. But the Lord said, good, take the two swords. And it makes me wonder, does the Lord know that Peter has one of the swords? I'm sure he does. You know, he's got a scabbard. It's hanging there off his hip. Probably sure. Peter has a sword. You know, I would have thought to myself, impetuous Peter, maybe give the sword to John. Right? The love guy. You know, don't put it in Peter's hands. But Peter takes it out, cuts off a guy's ear. And Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, we're not going the world's way here, Peter. The world's way is revenge. The world's way is fight back. God's way is trust me and let me work this out. Trust me. You follow me, trust me. But I want to get people back. I know. Trust me. Because that is ruin. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It will overcome your life. Revenge motivation will overrule your soul. And it makes for absolute misery. This is not peace whatsoever. Our Lord set himself apart from the world, taking its thoroughly unjust treatment upon himself. And he set himself apart to the Father. Father, your will, not mine, be done. And that's sanctification in the truth. Sanctification, to be set apart from the world and unto God in order to do his work and his will. One cannot do the will of the Father without setting himself apart from the ways of the world, because the two are antithetical. The ways of the world and the ways of the Father are different. They're opposite. Sometimes it's hard to discern because the world tries to mimic it. But and you'll say, why? You know, why is the world so opposite of God? It's because they refuse to believe in him. And so they go their own way. You know, just take the world's love of evolution after it didn't. By the way, Charles Darwin wasn't the first to have this theory. He was the first to put it all down in a book and make it popular. But, you know, the world grabbed onto this. Why? Well, we don't need God anymore. Right? We've evolved. It's us. It's the creature. The creation is what's important. And people grabbed onto that. Because you can reject God in it. And so, you know, it's just one example. One cannot do the will of the Father without setting himself apart from the ways of the world system. The manner by which we set ourselves apart to accomplish the ministry of God the Father has given each of us, that he has given each of us, finds no greater example than our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our prototype, and he reveals how it should be done. But do we imitate him as his personality? Right? Do I have the same personality? Right? Do I imitate exactly everything that he did? Do I look at the gospel and say, all right, I think today I'm going to go out and stand on a mountain and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount or something. You know, what are we imitating him? His virtues, his love, his ways. But, and in fact, we don't know enough from this, what we have of him, to actually know his exact personality as a man. And I say that because we're not to mimic another man's ministry. We're not to mimic another man's ministry. No two ministries are exactly alike. Look at his disciples. They're all different. All of them. He didn't pick 12 guys who were just exactly the same. That come from different backgrounds. And Paul, the last one it fills in, is from a completely different background than the others. So we look again at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. And I just want you to focus on the variety parts. We're set apart to do the Lord's will. As he just said, I've set myself apart so that they can be sanctified in the truth. And what these ministries that are given to each of them come in a variety of ways. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. See, some things don't change, of course, and that is, well, right here you have the Trinity. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And there's a variety. You know, two pastors don't have the same exact ministry. Two people with administration gifts or gifts of encouragement or giving or whatever you believe your spiritual gift is, they're not exactly the same, that they work themselves out. But one thing is the same, the Word, the Trinity, the means by which we're sanctified. We're all sanctified by the same truth. And so we have this, as Philippians 2 says, because the Lord's going to go into unity now after this. There's one that's unified in love, unified in purpose, unified in spirit, unified in mind. And a variety of ministries coming from that unity. So we don't mimic one another. We all have the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same Father to guide us through the unique ministry that God has given to each of us. It is no use mimicking another person's ministry. And I've seen this happen. I've done it myself. And it's easy for a pastor to do this if you're training up to be one, because you see some are popular. And you say, well, that works. So, I'm going to go that way and try to pretend to be someone that I'm not. You find out in the long run, it doesn't work. And even Pastor Bob warned us guys, me and John, Scott, the other guys that he ordained, he warned us about that. And still, you still kind of were like, yeah, that's all fine and good, but, I want to be good at this. So it's easy to fake it or mimic someone else. It's much harder. Well, it requires more faith. Then rather than mimic something, to actually step out in your own personality and trust the Father in your own ministry. And to search it out for yourself. And because you know what's going to happen when you search it out for yourself is that you're going to make mistakes and you're going to fall flat in your face. You're going to say, you know what? That was the wrong way to do that. And hallelujah, thank God you found that out. I can't imagine how many times I've done that, And so you just say, well, that's me. All right, fine. Don't quit. Just keep going. If in anything we have a wrong attitude, God will reveal that also. And so you can't be completely afraid to fail. It's not that we seek to fail, but if you do, so be it. Each believer, witness, relies on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses the positive witness as instruments in his common grace ministry. And so, it's not a mimicking, it's a willingness. It's a willingness. And we'll go back to our Lord. We'll close right here. Go to John 10, and we'll just use him again as an example. Again, he says, I sanctify myself that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth. So it wasn't what his executioners did to him. It was his willingness to offer his life to the world. This the Father commanded him to do. And so in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. It sounds so much like the seal. I know those who are my own. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, which is, that's so cool because there again he's talking of us to come in the future. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's application of the Gentile too in that verse. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You and I have been given a certain authority under our volition to pursue God's plan for our lives. Right? And I do mean authority there. I don't have to. Now, it's not wrong to go seek for advice from somebody. But in the end, I'm the one who makes those decisions to how I pursue my ministry. You know, these things, the variety of ministries, my effects, my spiritual gift for the common good. I have been given the authority by God to be able to pursue that, because he has said of me, you're qualified. You are qualified now because I have made you righteous, holy, sanctified, justified. And now you are, as a new creature with a divine nature, you are qualified to pursue the plan that I have made for you. And you don't have to go seeking someone else's permission to execute that plan. You don't even really have to go seek someone else's advice, though it's not wrong all the time. But everything that you need is right here. The Spirit indwells you just as much as he does anyone else. And you have the right to pursue that plan as much as you want. I have given you this authority. And that's just amazing. And our Lord, you know, what he speaks here of this authority that has been given to him to lay down his life and to take it up again. This he has received from the Father. And so it's the same with me. I've been given authority, but that authority is within the bounds of what God has given me here. You know, what boundaries has God given me? Because, if, you know, here comes the Gnostic. It says, well, you know, there's these truths are all fine and everything, but my body's evil, and so I should just give it anything that it wants. So in other words, I live in my mind in the scripture, but I live in my physical and my flesh in the world. And I say, well, that authority God has given me. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. There's boundaries. And the boundaries are in the commands. The commands has been set forth. This, believer, you are qualified to walk in. Why do you think God gives us commands? A command means to an iniquity, right? It means to miss the mark. It means to go out of bounds. And God is saying, look, I've given you this wonderful plan to walk in, and here are the boundaries of it. When you find yourself stepping out of that, in grace, come back in and walk in that. You have been given the right to do so. Go to John 6:51. Yeah, okay. 6:51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, which of course he referring to faith, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. That is the bread, which is his flesh. He has given it. And willfully so. He said, this again, this authority I've received from my Father, and I lay it down. So he didn't fight back. He didn't scream unfair at his accusers. When they brought false witnesses against him in his trials, he kept his mouth closed, and he answered just a few questions. When they asked him, are you the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. But he did not rail against his accusers. And so we would say here, as his example, the Lord set himself apart from Satan in the kingdom of darkness. They wanted him to fight back. Come on, Jesus, stand up for yourself. This is all false. You have a trial at night, which is against the law, the Mosaic law. You have no representation against the law. And you can't have someone accuse himself. You have to bring in witnesses, of which they could find none. These are all things that are against the law. And without representation, they are physically beating you in the courtroom. That's against the law. Stand up for yourself. This is your law. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. I ain't falling for that one. I ain't falling for that one. He denied Satan's temptations in the desert. He denied defending himself from all those who shouted, crucify him, before Pilate. As always, he relied upon the Father, and so he sanctified himself unto the Father. Satan wanted him to make bread out of stones in the wilderness. He refused. Satan wanted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple in order to show himself to be the Son of God. He refused. And by the way, he also refused to scream unfair at his unfair accusers and executioners. And see, that takes tremendous faith, doesn't it? Especially when you're the victim and it's completely undeserved. If he had done any of these things, he would have denied the perfect will and purpose of the Father. But now, since he has done so, he's been given us sanctification. Because he's done so, because he's done this, now every believer, without exception, can set himself apart from the sin nature, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness, because he's done it. And he has given us the ability to do it now. In the same way that he did, he relied on his Father, he relied on the Spirit, he relied on the truth. And the Father gave him all that. And he said, Father, everything that you have given me, give to them. And now I'm going to send them into the world the same way you sent me into the world. And in their churches, there's going to be unbelievers. In their churches, there's going to be false doctrines. In their lives, there's going to be tremendous opposition. But we're going to send them to do the work anyway. I'm going to give them all the power to do it. And, you know, in essence, saying we're going to allow the body of Christ to become a part of this victory. Yeah, what an awesome, awesome privilege. and so because of what he's done, again, without exception, this is all believers. Doesn't matter your background, your IQ, your genetics, your race, your age, your gender. Nothing matters anymore. That's why the gospel so appealed to the world in the beginning, as it still does today. Everybody, without exception, can set himself apart unto God, to God's work. And that's it. That's about right where I want to leave off. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided it by means of all of your tremendous work. We thank you, Father, for your love and for providing it by means of grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll just have our offering this morning. We'll let you go. We'll just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for your opportunity to give as your believer priests. We give, Father, with proper motivation as worshiping you. And we do ask, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If we could have every head bowed and every eye closed, the closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm telling you now that you have the opportunity to have eternal life by means of Him. And there's a lot of untrue things stated about Jesus Christ in this world. There's one thing that is true, and that He is God in the flesh, and that He has taken upon Himself the sins of the world. He has accomplished it on Calvary many years ago. That accomplishment occurs or has happened for your sins as well as any others. All your sins have been paid for in Him. You can accept that or you can reject it. If you believe in Him, you have accepted that. You have accepted who He is, and therefore, if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. Thank you, Father. May you bless the remainder of this day for each of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.